word again in prayer before we look at his word together this evening. Father, we thank you that no matter what circumstances we face in this life, that we can truly say that we are fine because of what you have done for us. Because nothing in this life can take away our relationship with you. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can ruin what matters most to us. And I pray that you would help us to have our hearts and our minds focused more and more on eternal realities and less on the fleeting things of this life. So I ask that as we look at your word now, that you would do your work of transforming our minds so that we would think in line with your word. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you two questions this evening. Not questions that I expect you to answer out loud, but to answer in your mind. The first is, do you want to be a testimony for Christ in the world? Do you want people to know Jesus Christ better through you? Do you want to point people to Jesus Christ? Or perhaps think of it this way. Do you want to see the gospel advance because of our church and through our church? The second question, how often do you complain? See, that seems kind of an odd follow-up question. Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Because in this section of Philippians, Paul points to how those two issues are intricately related. Our testimony for Christ and our complaining in this world. In Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul is finishing up really a section he started back in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he called the Philippians to live as citizens in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the main things he emphasized there was not for them not to shrink back in light of opposition, but to stand firm, united together with one mind to see the gospel move forward. And they emphasized even further why this was so important for them to have unity with each other, not to seek their own interests, but to have humility of mind. Because this is the kind of mindset that's right for Christians to have, because that's the mindset that Christ himself had. That Christ didn't pursue his own interests, but he emptied himself and humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And as a result of that, God exalted him so that now Jesus Christ is Lord. And last week we saw the first thing that implication Paul drew from that example. And that was to continue working hard at sanctification, to work hard at holiness, to work hard at taking the next step in becoming more like Jesus Christ, because God is at work in you. He's causing you to will and to do what he wants. And then he moves on to the issue in verse 14, which for many of us might seem surprising. So if we're saying, generally, the general principle that Paul brings out, you need to work hard to become more like Jesus Christ. You need to work out your salvation because God's at work in you. We think, what's the first thing specifically that we'd focus on? Well, the first thing Paul focuses on in verse 14 is grumbling and disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And really, from there down to verse 18, I think he's talking about this issue. Pretty much everything he says in the next four verses is flowing out of this command here in verse 14. And what is the command? The command is to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this command really flows out of the two we saw back in verse 12, where he says, just as you have always obeyed, so work out your salvation. So in a sense, Paul would be saying, I want you to obey Jesus Christ. I want you to work out your salvation, and I want you to do that by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. In a sense, the command's this: stop complaining. What does he mean when he says grumbling or complaining? I found it helpful generally to think of this as an emotional aspect. That when we're grumbling or we're complaining, we're saying, I don't like this. He uses a word that is often translated in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament and in some translations, with murmuring. It's a word that very often was used to talk about Old Testament Israel, and I think Paul specifically uses this word here because he wants us to be thinking about Old Testament Israel. Because he really only uses this word twice in the New Testament. The other time he's specifically talking about Israel. And here I think he is as well, because he's going to allude to several verses in the Old Testament, one of them from Deuteronomy. And others, I think he's pointing to earlier throughout the Pentateuch. And when we look at the nation of Israel, we understand that they are characterized in many ways by their complaining and grumbling. They're in Egypt, and what are they doing? They're crying out to God for help. And so God delivers them from Egypt. And right after they get out, what happens? They get to the Red Sea and they say, it was better if we were back there. Why'd you take us out of Egypt so we'd die? And so what does God do? He does a miraculous thing and parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry ground. And what happens very shortly after that? Well, how come there's no water here? You bring us out here to die? And so God miraculously provides water. And they say, well, how come we can't eat anything? And so God begins to miraculously provide food every day for 2 years. And they say, hey, how about some meat? How come we have to eat this manna all the time? And so God miraculously provides meat for them. And they come up to the land of Canaan. And they say, whoa, there's way too many big people here. Why'd you bring us here to kill us? Time after time, they're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're complaining. And it characterized the nation of Israel. And in many ways, our culture is probably worse. How many of you ever heard of the idea of first world problems? It's an idea that's kind of become popularized a little bit because pointing to the fact that most of the things we complain about are the kind of things that most people in history would be thrilled to have that problem. I found a collection of things that, as far as I know, were supposed to be things that people actually complained about in some way online. Things like, you know, I thought the seat next to me on the plane would be empty, but at the last minute, some heavy guy sat next to me. Now I can barely use my armrest for the next hour flight. But you are flying, right? Yeah, but I can't use my armrest now when I fly. Or I'm in my bed, and the charging cable for my phone won't reach from the outlet to my bed. And so I can't use my phone while I'm in bed because I need to charge it. Or I'm tired of eating out at all the restaurants around my work. Or the Wi-Fi at my favorite coffee shop is too slow. Or my cell phone plan is making me wait 3 more months until I can get the new iPhone. Or I got this new credit card, and now I have to go online and change my card on all the online shopping accounts that I have. Or my favorite one, my diamond earrings keep scratching my iPhone. These are the kind of complaints we see in our day. People grumbling, people murmuring. And the second word that Paul uses, disputing, arguing. Whereas the first is kind of an emotional, I don't like this. This is a bit more intellectual. I don't agree. Or I would do something differently. Now I think for both of these, we need to recognize that there are what we might call legitimate complaints. Or probably a better way to think of it would be grievances. Where perhaps someone actually wronged you in some way, and you have a legitimate claim to make against them. The Scripture actually points to that kind of thing. You can have a complaint against your brother, and you can bring it before them. You know, perhaps it's a situation where you ordered some food at a restaurant, and they didn't bring out the right meal. I don't think Paul's saying, so don't tell them that. But you could have a legitimate grievance or complaint. But I think we all understand that's different than complaining. You could also complain if they brought you out the wrong meal. Or you could share your grievance. The same thing with arguing. That there are some kinds of arguments that are certainly good and right to have. That sometimes it's important to be able to discuss different opinions and different ideas. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. I think most people, as they look at this, they recognize that the kind of disputes he's talking about are the kind of disputes that we could say maybe would be more heated and more divisive. And perhaps really pointless. Because we recognize in our world as well, there are some people who just like to argue. There are naysayers. There's the person that if you say, it's a nice day, they'd say, well, it's not that good. And they're going to find a reason to disagree with anything that's brought up. And very often, they're the kinds of people who are going to cause disunity and division in the body of Christ rather than the kind of unity that Paul's encouraging them to have. They're the reasons why people can't have the same mind, because they need to have their own mind. And they need to tell everyone what they think. And again, we are just awash in this kind of mindset in our culture and very often in ourselves. We joke here in Michigan that no matter what season it is, what do? We wish it was a different one. We go outside now. Boy, I can't wait till summer. It's too cold. And then summer, what do we say? It's too hot. Or we joke about the person who looks at a closet filled with clothes, and what do they say? I don't have anything to wear. Or your child opens the fridge packed with food and says what? There's nothing to eat. But we do this in other ways as well. How long can you drive without complaining? And really, I think the idea behind murmuring, you understand that word really comes from the way that complaining tends to sound. I can't believe it. Someone asks you to do something. Oh, fine, I'll do it. And so when we drive, how long before we think, who's that idiot driving this car? Why aren't they going faster? Don't they know how to brake? Or at work, what's the favorite pastime of American workers? Complaining about your boss. Can you believe they're asking us to do this? I can't believe that she said that. I can't believe that he would do that. That there's certainly a better way for us to go about this. And really, most of the things I've talked about right now are the things that we tend to complain about. But sometimes we think, those things, maybe they're not good to complain about, but there's other times it would be perfectly fine for me to complain. But let's think for a minute again about the Israelites. What were they condemned for murmuring about? The Egyptian army's about to come kill us. Not, I don't really like any of these drinks. We have no water. Not, I'd like something else on the menu. We have no food. These are the kinds of things that they were complaining about. And yet they were condemned for complaining about those kinds of things. Because Paul doesn't say, do most things without grumbling or disputing. What does he say? Do all things. Every aspect of our life should be free from grumbling or disputing, from complaining or arguing. Which means it's not okay to complain because you have a spouse or a family member who is constantly frustrating you. Or you are at a job where you feel like your life is being sucked from you and you're going nowhere. Or you have so much work to do that you can barely sleep. Or you're living with chronic pain. Or you or someone you love has been diagnosed with some serious or perhaps terminal illness. That Paul says, even in these situations, you cannot complain. You cannot argue. Why? I think because when we complain and when we argue, we are revealing something about our hearts. We're revealing that in our hearts, we have not yet fully embraced the truths of the gospel. As I said, complaining is that emotional I don't like this. And really, what we're saying is, I deserve better. I'm entitled to something better than this. What's the truth of the gospel? What do we deserve? Only condemnation. When we're arguing, typically at the very end, our point is, I would do this differently. I don't think this is the right way. But when we come to the gospel, what do we understand about the God of the Scriptures? Is He's the one who's ultimately in control of all things. And so when we're facing a situation, who's the ultimate one responsible for that? God. And so while, think about the nation of Israel, who do they tend to complain against? Moses. But who are they ultimately complaining against? God. And so when we complain and when we argue, we are denying the truth about who God is. And that's why Paul emphasizes this issue, why it's so wrong, and why he goes on to say and give us motivation for why we need to avoid these things. Verse 15. What's the reason or the purpose that Paul says, I want you to do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves, you will demonstrate, you'll show that this is true. What? That you are blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Blameless, I think, there would be primarily focusing on our observable behavior, what we do in this world, that no one would be able to look at what we do and say, well, you're not living the way that you say you should live. By what you say, by what you do, you're not matching up with what you claim to believe. And what is it that you claim to be? Children of God. You claim to be people who actually reflect God's character, which I think is part of what children of God there is referencing. Some of it is just pointing to the relationship we have. But in Scripture, most often the idea of son or child of God points to the fact that you are a reflection of His character. And so that's what you are if you're saved. And you will prove, you'll demonstrate that truth if you live lives that are blameless and innocent or pure. And I think there probably that the focus is internally. That it's not just an external begrudging kind of thing. It's not, I'm not complaining on the outside, but inside, I'm just murmuring the whole time. But that my heart as well is right in this thing. Children of God above reproach, without fault. That the reputation you have is one that cannot be besmirched. Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is actually using language that's largely drawn from Deuteronomy 32:5. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, though, Moses is actually talking about the children of Israel and says that they actually were not being children of God anymore because they were a crooked and perverse generation. And Jesus often used this kind of language to talk about the people in his day, that they were a crooked generation. They were twisted. They were marred. They were not what they were intended to be. But Paul here is pointing it and kind of taking it a different angle and saying, as children of God, you're not supposed to be characterized like that anymore. You're supposed to be distinct from these people who do not know God. They're people who are characterized by complaining and arguing because they're twisted. Because they are ungrateful, which is really the very heart of sin. As Paul says in Romans 1, what's one of the first things that shows that people do not honor God as they should? They're ungrateful. They are discontent with life. And demonstrating themselves to be crooked and perverse. And you are not supposed to be like them. You're in the midst of them. You're in the world. But you're not to be of the world. And if I could perhaps just challenge us a bit. I think in our culture has always in many ways been crooked and perverse. Because we've never all been Christian. But perhaps we're beginning to recognize more clearly and fully that our culture, our nation, many of the principles of our nation are moving further and further away from biblical values. demonstrating itself to be crooked and perverse. And far too often as Christians, how do we respond? Complaining and arguing. That we look at the world and how it's continuing down this path of sin, and our response is to complain about it. And Paul says, that's not how children of God are to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Instead, they're to do these things not that way, because at the end of that verse, they should appear as lights in the world, or shine as lights in the world. Then in a sense, what Paul's saying is when we complain and when we argue, we allow a fog or a cloud to come and mask what we are meant to be. We're meant to be like on a clear night when you look up in the sky and you see the stars shining out there, and they're so evident and so clear because it's just darkness and there's light. He says, that's what Christians are supposed to be. People are supposed to look around and be like, he's not like everyone else. She is different. And one of the main ways you're going to know that is we're not complaining and arguing all the time. That instead, we are shining as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Because we say that we have a joy that is independent of our circumstances, but then act as if our circumstances are what really matters. We say that we are sinners who live only by God's grace, but then act as if we are really important people that everyone else needs to act kindly to, and we deserve the best. And we claim God works out everything for our good, but then we grumble whenever difficulties come our way. And when we do that, rather than standing out as lights, we allow our voices to join the din of murmuring that is constantly going on in our world. And I think this is one of the biggest challenges that we really face. Because it's so easy to excuse sins like this. And it's so easy to think it's not that big of a deal. And in fact, sometimes we're even tempted to think, well, this is the way that I kind of connect with unbelievers. We all kind of commiserate together about how hard life is. Or I talk to my neighbors about why we're so upset with these new zoning laws. Or we do these kinds of things. And we think, I'm building a connection with them. But really all we're doing is we're saying, I'm no different from you. And Paul says, the gospel isn't going to go forward by us saying, I'm just like you in these ways. In fact, the gospel is going to go forward by us demonstrating we are different. We have been transformed. We are now lights in the midst of darkness. So how are we going to do this? I think verse 16, in some ways, Paul says, this is what you're going to do. Instead of complaining and arguing, you're going to do this instead. You're going to hold fast the word of life. There's actually some debate about exactly what Paul's saying here. You might have a translation that instead of says holding fast, says holding forth or holding out. Because the question is Paul saying that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, as you're seeking to shine his light, you need to make sure you keep a firm grasp on the gospel? Or is he saying, make sure that you hold out the word of life? And I think his primary emphasis is on that second. In part, because he refers to it as the word of life. It's a life-giving word. And as well, the kind of language he used when he talked about shining as stars in the sky is actually drawn from Daniel. And in that passage, you have Daniel talking about these people who shine as stars are those who turn many to righteousness. So I think Paul's emphasis here is on evangelism. It's proclaiming the word of life. We're holding it out. But obviously, as we're doing that, we've got to keep a firm hold on it. We have to allow the truths of the gospel to shape us, and then we proclaim it. We live the gospel, and we share the gospel. And so we recognize Instead of complaining, everything I have is a gift. Instead of sitting back and saying, I don't like this and I deserve better, we say, I deserve so much worse than what I have. Instead of saying, I can't believe this is happening, I would do things differently, we say, I can trust Jesus. And it's so sweet to trust Jesus, to recognize he's done what is right over and over again. And so I do it differently. That's probably because I'm wrong. That I can trust God to do what is right instead. And we can proclaim this truth in our own lives and to others. And why would we do this? And here, in this passage, it seems that Paul takes a kind of weird turn. Because we would typically expect holding forth the word of life so that people would become believers. That's not what he says. What does he say? Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Why do we hold forth the word of life? And here Paul says to secure my joy by demonstrating that you're truly believers. Because when he says that I would not run in vain or toil in vain, he's saying I've run in seeking to minister to you. I've toiled and labored in seeking to minister to you. And on the day of Christ, in the day of Christ, I'm going to stand before Jesus. And on that day, you know what I really want? I want to be able to take the Philippian church and say, here, Lord, this is the fruit I have from my labor. This is the fruit I have from my race. And Paul says, if you live a life that's full of complaining and arguing, I won't be able to do that. Why? Because you'll show you're not even believers. That believers don't act like that. Doesn't mean that believers never complain. They do complain. But they fight against it. They don't just give in to it. Their lives are not marked and characterized by this. And Paul says, I want you to do this because that's how you're going to demonstrate you really are children of God. So I will have that privilege to be able to do that on the day of Christ, to offer you as a gift to him. And in verse 17, I think he kind of builds on that, and again, in a way that might be confusing to us. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, drink offering was something that was typically done in connection and in addition to another kind of offering, typically a burnt offering. You bring a burnt offering, and then in addition to, and sometimes on top of, you would offer a drink offering, pouring out wine on top of it. And I think most likely what Paul's saying is this, and I don't have time to get into all the discussions and details, so I'm just going to tell you what I think he's indicating here. He's saying, you have a sacrifice and service of faith. And that's a sacrifice and service that's been empowered and moved by your faith. Because you believe in God, you're serving and you're sacrificing. You're partnering with me in the gospel, to use the language he uses here, because he's going to mention their service to him and the gift they brought. And he's also going to call that gift a sacrifice in chapter 4. So he's saying, you have advanced the gospel, and that's your sacrifice, your burnt offering. You know what? If my life can just be the drink offering poured on top of that, that's great. In particular, when I say my life, I mean my actual life. Because I think when he's saying, if I'm being poured out, he's referring to his suffering. He's saying, I'm suffering for the gospel, perhaps even to the point of dying. Because he uses that same idea in 2 Timothy 4, where he says, I'm now being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Here, he's saying, even if, because if you remember what he talked about earlier in Philippians, he's in jail, he might face death, but he thinks most likely he's going to be set free because God still has work for him to do. But he says, even if I'm not, and my life ends here, you know what I really? I'm just going to be so thankful and rejoicing that I can be the finishing touch for your service to Jesus Christ. Which I think helps us to understand a little bit when he says in verse 16, I will have reason to glory, that he's not saying it's all about me. Because whenever Paul talks about glorying, it's glorying because it's about he's able to do something for God. If it was all about him, he wanted to be the main sacrifice, and maybe the Philippians could be the drink offering on top of his service. He doesn't say that, though. He says the opposite. You're the main sacrifice, and I'm going to be the finishing touch for that. And if that's true, I don't have any reason to complain or argue. Neither do you. But I rejoice, and I share that joy with you. Really saying, I rejoice, and I rejoice with you. So you rejoice. And you rejoice with me. That we take joy in the privilege to face hardship and difficulty as we seek to hold fast the word of life and hold forth the word of life. Paul says, I do that. I'm rejoicing the opportunity I have to suffer for Jesus Christ, even to the point of martyrdom. And I want you to rejoice too, because I want us to rejoice all together in this. Not to complain, not to argue, because we want to see the gospel moving forward, because we want to serve Jesus Christ, and that is what will give us ultimate joy.